I think most of us would know the answer to this question. Why do I need God? But I think there's a lot of confusion about the idea in the world, the way people think about God, the way they think about their experience, even as a Christian. Some people think that God is a provider of wealth. And, you know, so that means if I'm rich, I don't need God. Yeah. Some think of God as someone who solves our problems, but if I can handle my problems, then I don't need God, right? Some think that God makes me feel good or makes me feel better, and if I am all right, I feel okay, I feel good, then I don't need God. As a matter of fact, I've had friends that have told me because of the people that are around them that are very wealthy and successful, their main attitude is that they don't need God. And you can see a lot of different people either wanting God for the wrong reasons or seeking God for the wrong reasons or experiencing God and only holding on to these things versus the idea of basically understanding that while God is a great provider and while God gives great wisdom to us and he can give us peace like nobody else can give us, there's a much greater need for God than those temporal things. Because everything that I mentioned is of this world, right? And I don't need God for this world only. I need God for eternity. I'm going to preach a text that I've not ever done before. This is Isaiah 24. And it is one of these apocalyptic texts which explains the end of the world and what's going to happen. We cover that a lot. We did a Revelation and we saw it in 1 Peter some and 2 Peter. It says, "Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. And the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers, and the world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away." Isaiah, in the first 20 or so chapters, there's a lot of judgment text. We have, you know, some stories about the kings and Ahaz and that kind of thing, and the promise of the coming Messiah. But there's also like oracles that talk about the judgment on Edom, Moab, the Philistines, Tyre, Aram, Israel, Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon, and just on and on it goes. Ethiopia is mentioned, and there are all these judgment oracles. And then you get to this one, and this is a judgment oracle on the entire earth. And all the people that live in it will feel this. And he goes through the idea of every person. God's not a respecter of person. He doesn't care if you're king, president, whatever you are, or if you're the janitor at a high school. He doesn't care. He doesn't look at people the way we look at people. And he says it's going to be the same for all of them. Right? That those who are experiencing the judgment of God, they're going to experience it. And it's going to be hard and it's going to be complete. And the thing about this is, it shows us another part of it is that the world is a very temporary place. It's not permanent. And people who love the world, people who lust after the things of the world, people who basically find their whole identity, their hopes, their satisfactions in the world, when this happens, it'll be a day of great mourning. It'll be a great day of sorrow and really confusion and loss because everything that they've put their heart and mind and soul into will be going away, fading away. So he talks about those who are the exalted people of the earth. They're just going to fade away. Their importance is not going to last any longer. They're not going to be anything anymore in face of God. So we've been told many times in the New Testament not to love the world or the things of the world, right? First John told us that. Don't love the world or the things of the world. For the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, those things can't please God. They make us the enemy of God. And what's happening in Isaiah, this is 700 years before Christ. And Isaiah is explaining that the world is going to come to an end because why? Well, because the earth is polluted by its inhabitants. Think of that. I don't know of anywhere else in Scripture that it speaks so clearly about why judgment must come upon the earth. The earth is polluted by its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. The idea that sin is polluting the world, I'm thinking about it even in our terms today, as everybody's thinking about sickness and that. Sin is a plague that is very, very contagious, and it pollutes everything that it touches, and it ruins us, right? And so Isaiah says God's reason for bringing the judgment upon the world is because sin is polluting the inhabitants, and the inhabitants are polluting the earth. But God has been speaking to them at this last line. He says they've transgressed the laws. They violated statutes. They broke the everlasting covenant. That's a term that's used throughout Scripture to talk about God speaking to people. And we think about all these different points where God spoke to people, trying to help people know Him, calling people to be like Him, calling people to be His people instead of people that belong to pagan societies or people that belong to the world or people that belong to anything else other than God. It started in creation when He talked to Adam, and He told Adam, Adam, you're supposed to be My image bearer. You're supposed to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with people that are like Me, like Almighty God, right? And of course, he failed. Noah was pulled out and saved 8 people, and the whole world judged. God was speaking, saying, sin can't be tolerated. There's a judgment coming upon the earth if we continue to sin. Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the way through Scripture, God speaks to different people, speaks to kings, speaks to prophets, speaks to them and calls them back to know who the Lord is, to know how to follow God, to follow His laws, to follow His statutes, and not to break the everlasting covenant. But that covenant is made perfect in Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews tells us that in the past, God spoke through angels, God spoke through prophets, but in the last day, He spoke to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ fulfills the covenant, the promises of God, and the possibilities for us, right, in Jesus Christ. I just want to go through a few things. Jeremiah says about the old covenant that Israel broke that old covenant. Hebrews 8 said if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have not been an occasion for the second. And then they're talking about Jesus. He says the covenant that came to us through Jesus Christ is a better covenant. What has God done through Jesus Christ? He's perfected that eternal covenant, making us in a deeper relationship with Him than ever before. We have the potential and the power to know God, to walk with God, to be God's people like nobody else ever did. God communicates His mind through the Holy Spirit so that we know the mind of God in 2 Corinthians. I'm going through a bit of some of that. It says, it's not a matter of letter, but it's a matter of the Spirit of God speaking to our spirit, giving us life in the Spirit, giving us light and knowledge of God. The reconciling work of Jesus Christ is created for us so that we could become a new creation. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And this one from Hebrews, it's on the screen there. Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Here, the author of Hebrews associates Jesus' death and resurrection with the eternal covenant, that everlasting covenant. So God has spoken through all time, calling people to be His, calling people to walk with Him, to think like Him, to be His kind of people. And here in Isaiah, He says the earth is polluted by the inhabitants who do not keep that covenant. He goes on and he says, the earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed the laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. The idea of a plague just covering the whole earth. We can kind of get that in our minds these days, can't we? But God has given us the cure. God has given us the means of not being a part of that or not having that sin affect our lives so that we end up with those who love the world and those who follow the ways of the world and those who reject God. We have the power through Jesus Christ to be separate from the world, to be holy as He is holy, to walk with God and not to be those who are under the curse that devours the earth. Everybody that follows the way of sin, everybody that, you know, speaks words of filth or watches garbage on TV or produces garbage on TV, every liar, every half-truth, every person that spreads false witness about God, trying to tell people that God is about money or God is about making you happy or God is just love and it doesn't matter about anything to do with sin. Let me tell you, folks, if we don't take sin seriously, we don't take God seriously. If we don't take sin seriously, we don't take God seriously. The reason why the wrath of God is coming upon this world is because sin is going to occupy every nook and cranny of it. It will be filled with sin, and it will be ready and ripe for destruction. And we have the cure. One of the saddest things that's happened in the last generation or two in the church is the church refuses to talk about sin. The church refuses to point out the fact the reason why I need God is to protect me from the plague of sin. The reason why I need Jesus Christ as my Savior is because I need Him to help me overcome and outsmart and be able to follow the ways of God in a world that is steeped in sin. Listen, our world is a place where the filth of sin is normal and where righteousness is looked on as ridiculous. The way things are being portrayed in the media, the way marriage is demeaned by people, talking about violating covenants and violating laws. That's probably one of the primary examples God uses of idolatry are the number of people that are not faithful to their spouses. Faithfulness to each other, faithfulness, you know, in community, faithfulness in society. Those are things that God expects from His people and the world. Look at them. It's kind of every person for themselves. And if I'm unhappy, well, one day I can go out and change women or change husbands or whatever we want to do because the world says that's okay. Well, it's not okay. We have to take sin seriously if we're claiming to take God seriously. And there's so much that goes on in this world that's about greed, injustice, right? The way people treat each other. We had a parishioner of ours from several years ago was killed this week when that car, you heard about the car that, you know, split their car in half. I mean, whoever was driving that Cadillac that killed our two old friends, you know, they weren't thinking of themselves. They weren't thinking of anybody else. They were just doing what they wanted to do and took lives. That's sin, folks. And we hear about those stories all the time. We hear about those events going on every day. I quit listening to the news. I don't listen to anything. What I hear from you. Somebody will finally tell me something. I say, okay, and I didn't hear about it. You know, I heard about this because a friend called me and said, hey, did you hear what happened to that person? But I'm not listening to those folks. The amount of junk that they spew, they got that story wrong. How many other stories do they get wrong? And they never apologize. They never say, oh, we got that wrong. They never make it right, right? So I'm done with that stuff. I'm done with the world. I'm done with sin and society. I want to be a God's person. And you know, I got enough problems in my own little world. I don't need to hear all the problems of the world because I can't do anything about it, right? So I'm just saying we need to take sin seriously if we're going to try to take God seriously. He goes on to describe the destruction of the world. He says, and there's a lot more verses to this, but he says the new wine mourns and the vine decays and all the merry-hearted sigh, meaning that the party's over. And it goes on to talk about the celebrations and the tambourines and stuff. They're all silenced because the party's over. When God stands in his glory and he finally shows the world what righteousness and holiness is, the world will be silent as far as any kind of partying. The city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may enter, meaning that people are terrified. They go in their houses. They lock their doors. They're hiding out from the judgment of God, right? There's fear that comes with judgment if you love the world. And then desolation is left in the city and the gate is battered to ruins. And it goes on to talk about the idea that there's no protection. Those things that we used to think would protect us. We think that our military, our governments, our police, or whatever, they're going to protect us. In this day, there's no protection. There's no protection from the wrath of God, except for one thing. The only protection that exists is for those who are still being faithful to God. This is a really nice little part of this. He says, for thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples, as the shaking of an olive tree, as the gleanings when the grape harvest is over. Basically talking about a gleaning or the very end. The harvest has taken place and what's left over? Very few things, right? Very few things. I'm guessing that they, you know, would pull all the olives off the tree and then to get the last little bit, you might shake it and cause the last few to fall. Or after they've already harvested the grapes, you can go through and you can find a grape here and a grape there. And he's saying that's how the faithful are going to be when God judges the world. And he says about them, they raise their voices, they shout for joy. They cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. Therefore, glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs. Glory to the righteous one. He's saying that at this time, when that judgment comes upon the whole earth, there are not going to be hundreds and thousands and millions of people gathering together to praise God, but there's going to be just a few left over, a few that are going to remain faithful, a few that are going to continue to trust in God's everlasting covenant, a few that are going to hold on to his word and his promises, a few that are going to continue to lift up their voices and praise God and bring glory to his name, a few that are going to walk with Christ and have God in their heart and have God in their home. A very few people will be left. You know, Paul talks about at that end, there'll be a great falling away before it comes. Here, Isaiah, 700 years before Paul, talks about the same idea. I want to be part of those people, though, don't I? I want to be part of those people who continue to work for God, continue to praise God, continue to look into his word and get it in my heart, get it in my mind, get it in my life, so that I can be God's person and live for him. And when that day of judgment comes for those folks that are the few that remain faithful, for them, it will be a day of rejoicing. It'll be a day of the kingdom of God coming, the Lord establishing his throne forever. It goes on. This goes on and describes, you know, the destruction of the world. He says, but I say, woe to me, woe to me. And I do believe he's speaking as one of God's fallen people, right? For alas for me, the treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherously deal very treacherously. Terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. Then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For the windows above are opened, and the foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard and totters like a shack. For its transgression is heavy upon it. It will fall, never to rise again. Sin is why I need Jesus Christ. Sin is why I need God in my life. I don't want sin to own me. I don't want to be a part of that picture of devastation and destruction. Without Jesus Christ, there's no way. There's no hope. Money can't save you from sin. Happiness can't save you from sin. Partying can't save you from sin. Nothing else on this planet can save you from sin. Only the power of Jesus Christ, only God's eternal covenant fulfilled in Christ, only that can save us from the sin that's coming upon the earth. So it will happen in that day. The Lord will punish the host of on high and heaven on high, and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in a dungeon. They will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. I like this part because he's saying this: the moon is going to be ashamed, the sun's going to be ashamed. Right? They're going to be humbled. Why? For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his people. Our God is going to reign. And when he shows up, the sun and the moon are going to be pale in comparison to the glory of his light. Revelation tells us there won't need to be a sun because the light of God will light up the holy city, which is really the kingdom of heaven. How much more, how much do we need God in our lives? If we think about these days, and we should think about these days, how much do I need God in my life? How much do I need his eternal covenant perfected in Christ? Right? How much do we need to faithfully sing praises to him, to continue to worship him? How much do we need to remember his great salvation for us? As we come to the communion table, that's what we do. We remember what Jesus Christ has done for us. Jesus Christ died and gave his life, the body and the blood, so that we can know God and walk with God and be spared the judgment that falls upon the earth because of sin. Heavenly Father, help us. Help us to be thankful for all that you've brought us. Help us, Almighty God, to be faithful. And when you come, you will find a few. But let us be among the few, Almighty God. They'll be faithful to you, to your call, to who you are and what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.